Realism of Psalm 13. Believers suffer. Believers get depressed. Believers get sad. I don't think we have in our hymn books enough songs to cover these emotions. We need to go to the Psalms. Go to the Psalms. You will find 67 of the Psalms contain expressions like this, what we call lament psalms. Lament, as in lamentation, sadness. 67, that's nearly half of them. That is the biggest grouping. It is bigger than the praise psalms. It is bigger than the messianic psalms, the ones pointing towards Jesus. I love the realism of this. It reminds us that life is hard, that life can be sad, that believers can be sad and sorrowful, that we are meant, in fact, I think we are meant to be sad and sorrowful. And stressed. And that's part of the plan. I love the realism of the psalm. I love the movement in the psalm. Do you see the movement in the psalm? So many of the psalms have movement like this. They begin in a bad place. He's sad. He is downcast. He processes his emotions. He works through it with prayer in the presence of God. And look at the movement from "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever" to "But I trust in your unfailing love." And I think if you're a true believer, you have experienced, Dee has experienced, that movement in your own heart and mind from the sadness, the sorrow, the lament, to the praise and the trust in God. The dawning of hope, the breaking of hope in your mind and heart. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, when that happens? It's not even necessarily a direct change of circumstances, but it's a change in you. It's a change in your mind and heart. It's the dawning of hope. It's the realization of the gospel in your mind and heart. So I love the realism, and I love the movement in the psalm, and I love the dawning of hope in this man's mind and heart, and David's mind and heart. We know that David did not have an easy life. It is likely that the enemy, the two top candidates really for the enemy, he doesn't tell us who it is, but it's probably either Absalom, his son, or it is Saul. Probably his two major enemies in his lifetime. He does not pray for their destruction, and so it is probably either of these two guys. But we don't have the detail. Now, it's good, I think, that we don't have the detail, because it means that this can apply to a whole range of situations. If this was very detailed and we were told the specific circumstances and situation and context, we might say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not in that circumstance. But because it's more vague and general, we can take it and use it in many different circumstances of our own lives. It's a bit like Paul's thorn in the flesh. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a problem. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. We have no idea what that was. Speculation, it was a problem with his eyes, it was malaria, it was migraine headaches, it was somebody in his life. We don't know what it was. The beauty is that it can then be applied to all kinds of situations in our own lives. Now, the psalm breaks up very nicely, doesn't it, into three parts. Three paragraphs, three parts. We have what I would call complaint. We have cry, the cry of prayer. We have confidence. Complaint, cry, and confidence. Or even better than that, Charles Swindoll, the American preacher, gives us, in the first two verses, he's on his face. In the second two verses, he's on his knees. On the third two verses, he is on his feet. On his face, on his knees, on his feet. What a lovely movement that is. Spurgeon called this the How Long Psalm. But he almost called it the howling psalm, because he is howling in his distress and despair, is he not? What troubles David most of all is not just the depth of the distress, but the length of it. He says day after day. It's the same thing day after day. Day after day I have sorrow in my heart. He gets up in the morning, it's the same thing. The same feelings, the same experience. He's down in the dumps. He is depressed. Day after day, maybe week after week. We don't know how long, but it is clearly a significant period of time. He has no sense of God's presence or action in his life. This happens to believers. And not only because of sin in our personal life. It can be for that reason. But it can just be in the providence of God, in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, that for a spell, for a time, for a season, you do not feel the presence of God in your life. We don't know why that is, but God is at work in us, and we are intended to go through all kinds of experiences on our way to glory. And so he feels keenly this loss of God's presence, of his company, of his action. It's like when people say, "Where was God when my mother died?" Or, "Where was God when there was that accident?" Or, "Where was God when there was that illness?" After the Estonia ferry disaster in the 1990s, some of you may remember, a minister in Sweden stood up in the pulpit and said, "Where were you, God? Where were you?" And you'll find the same sense of frustration and longing and desire in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation chapter 6, where we're told, "I think of some who are in paradise." They use this expression, "How long, Lord, how long before you bring justice to the world? How long before Jesus returns to make everything right?" And this "how long" is a very common expression in the Psalms. It occurs 22 times throughout the Psalms. Very common feeling. "Lord, this is going on too long." It's not just the depth of the problem, it's the length of it. But I am so encouraged by the boldness of his approach to God. When we open up the Psalms, we may be surprised by the boldness of the language that is used to God. The psalmists aren't frightened of complaining to God. They're not frightened of bringing all their emotions to God. They're not frightened even of being angry with God. And David here is clearly bringing his complaint to God. "Lord, how long? Why aren't you doing something now? Why are you not hearing my prayer?" And this must mean that God encourages us to take all of these feelings to him, whatever they may be. The anger, the anxiety, the complaints, the praise, the confessions of sins. The Psalms teach us to take all of life to God. The Psalms teach us to take all of our lives to God. In fact, that's the very purpose for everything that happens in our lives, that it might turn us to him. I've been thinking a lot about that. James, in James 5, verse 13, says something like this. This is a wonderful comprehensive strategy for the whole of life. It's very simple. He says, "Is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. Is anybody happy? Let him sing songs of praise." In other words, are you in trouble? Pray. Strategy one. Strategy number two. Are you happy? Praise. You see, everything that happens in our lives is intended to turn us to God, to lead us to him, to remind us of our dependence on him. Life under God, the good and the bad and the ugly, is meant to turn us to him. And of course, that's what David consistently does. He goes to the Lord in his distress. He turns to him. And there's some pretty ugly thoughts and feelings in his heart and mind in some of the Psalms. You'll be aware that some of the Psalms say some pretty nasty things against his enemies. The point is that this is not a matter of personal revenge. He is bringing it to God. He is telling God all about it. And he feels able to complain to God. God is the ultimate therapist. He is pouring out his heart to the Lord. He holds nothing back. God is big enough to take it. He does not curse God. Like Job, he does not curse him. He does not abandon faith in God. Faith is always there in the background. It's always the bedrock of his life. But he doesn't hold back He pours out his heart to the Lord. And we know that this is true of Jesus as well. Because in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we are told that during his lifetime, and not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but during his whole lifetime, he offered loud cries and tears to God, the one who could save him from death. You see, Jesus is the ultimate sufferer. Of him the Psalms are true more than anyone. But he's also the ultimate Savior, the one who is the answer to the prayers of the Psalms. So David is clearly very human. He's clearly afraid. He's frightened. He's frightened of death. He's frightened of his enemy. He brings it all to the Lord. He brings all his worries to God. I read something very interesting a little while ago. It went something like this. It's not just that God tells us not to worry. But we do worry. We will worry. We will be stressed. We will be anxious. But he tells us what to do with our worry when we worry. You see, worry, like everything else, is intended to move us in the direction of God, to turn our hearts and minds to him. So it's not that we should, it would be a very unusual person indeed who never worried. I think we could even say of Jesus that in the garden, and maybe on other occasions, he was anxious, but he took his anxiety to his Father. That's what we are to do. That's what David does again and again. Life is not meant to be smooth and easy. Everything is meant to turn us to him. It reminds us of our need of God. It builds character in us. It's meant to be this way. There are meant to be bumps in the road. I remember having Neil here reminds me of a Northern Irish friend I had years ago. Not a great friend, but somebody I knew, bit more than an acquaintance perhaps. I got chicken pox, I think, when I was 19. And a number of friends signed a card. Actually, it was from a Bible study group. They signed a card, and he was a bit of a wit. A lot of Northern Irish people are. His name was Roy. He said, "Remember, Ollie, it's all character building." And he meant it as a kind of a joke or half a joke. But of course, he's absolutely right. That's what it's for. It is for building character that we have difficulties. It's for building perseverance. It's for building maturity in our lives. It's for reminding us to go to God, to take it to the Lord in prayer, to depend on him. It reminds us how much we need him, that he is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. It's meant to drive us to our knees, to drive us to God. And that's what it does for David. So here he is. He is processing these feelings in the presence of God. I don't know if processing is the best word to use, but you see what I mean. You see the movement in the psalm. He takes it to the Lord. He cries to the Lord in 3 and 4, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes." The light of life, the light of hope in his mind. The light of understanding, of a new way of looking at life. Dee has referred to this. She was given, through the word of God and prayer, a new perspective, a new way of looking at it. It's so often what we get in prayer, isn't it? Not even necessarily the change of all our circumstances, just as we would like them, that person to get better, or that person to get that job, or us to get that job, or whatever. But the change of our perspective, a renewal of our mind, is what happens so often to us in prayer. And we are changed. And so often in the Psalms, we see that in David, we see that here, I think. As there is in verse 5, I think, and maybe even before verse 5, but particularly in verse 5, there is a breakthrough of faith and hope, that ray of hope. And he says, "But I trust in your unfailing love." It's a beautiful moment when that happens to us, isn't it? I think I see his heart is warming to it as he begins to use this language. The distance between him is disappearing. He says, Lord, my God, you are my God. He reminds himself that this God, this Lord, this Yahweh, this God of Israel is my God. And light is breaking into his mind, I think, even at this point. His prayer is being answered even as he processes these thoughts in the presence of God. What a beautiful thing that is. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Look on me and answer me, Lord. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. But I trust in your unfailing love. I notice that he, as I've mentioned, he brings it all to the Lord. He brings his distress to the Lord. We find in other places, Psalm 103, for example, he'll bring his praise to the Lord. We'll find in Psalm 51, he brings his sins to the Lord and confesses. You can bring the whole of your life to God. The whole of your life is to be lived in reference to God. The whole of your life is to be lived, as Martin Luther put it, before the face of God. Before the face of God. But not only does he speak them, I notice that, and I know he does this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our benefit, but he writes them down. He writes them down. Now that's interesting, because I think sometimes writing prayers down can help us. There's a pastor in America called Bill Hybels. He's written a book called Too Busy Not to Pray. It's a lovely little book. And he says that a regular practice of his is to write his prayers down. And it helps him to, for one thing, to see his problems more clearly, to clarify them, to see the limits of them, and as I like to put it, to turn those mountains back into molehills. You know, to see things in perspective, the way they're meant to be. We blow things out of proportion, don't we? As we write things down, we might begin to see that they're not so big and bad as we thought they may have been. John Piper also says that pens have eyes. In other words, that as you write things down, you can kind of develop more understanding. You get enlightenment as you write. Put them into perspective. And we see this, I think, in the psalm itself. A definite movement from despair to hope, from troubled to trusting, from complaint to confidence. From problems to praise. A wonderful movement in this psalm. For he has been good to me. David now remembers. He remembers. Remembering is so important in the Bible, isn't it? Remembering the goodness of the Lord to you in the past. He remembers that he has been good. He is confident that he will be good to him again. Think back. Remember the goodness of the Lord. And it all points to Jesus. This is all pointing us to Jesus. Jesus himself said of the Old Testament, I'll give you the Spurgeon quote in a minute, but Jesus in John 5:39 said, the scriptures testify to me. In other words, all the Old Testament scriptures, the Psalms, the prophets, the wisdom writings, what have I forgotten? The law, the Psalms, the prophets, and of course the wisdom of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so on. They all point to me, he says. They point to me. They're about me. The Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. And so here we see Jesus in Psalm 13. Let me just go back for a second. He is the sufferer here. He is the one of whom this is true. More than any Christian, any believer, that he was cut off from God, that he was truly, in a way that David never was, and we never are, he truly was forsaken by the Lord. He was forsaken. He cried in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22, but it was real for him. He is the ultimate sufferer. He's also the ultimate answer to the prayers of the Psalms. It's his salvation. We sing the Lord Jesus' praise, for he has been so good to us. He is both the sufferer and the Savior. The two, of course, are inseparable. The suffering Savior, He suffered and he saved because he suffered for us. We will never truly be forgotten or forsaken by God. It may feel like it, it may seem like it, but never truly, because Jesus was in our place, forsaken, forgotten, abandoned by God to such depth that we will never really understand. I want to show you then that Charles Spurgeon had lots of depression in his life. Superb preacher, great preacher of his day, the world famous in his time, around the middle of the 19th century, but experienced lots of depression. He would come home on a Sunday evening having preached to tens of thousands of people in London, and he would just be exhausted, and the weight of what he'd done would come over him, and he'd feel terrible. And he actually spoke this in the pulpit: "I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here." So he stood up and said that, presumably in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. "And I find no better cure for that depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and to seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus." Don't you love that? That's beautiful. Right? The power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions. That's fantastic. Jesus is the one who can sympathize with us. I haven't gone there yet. I usually do. Being the sufferer above all sufferers, he can sympathize with you when you feel like God is just not there for you. He knows that better than anyone, and he knows that truly. And so he is the one to whom we can go for sympathy and for help. Because we do not have a high priest in Jesus, a great high priest, who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted, tested, troubled, tried in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace, like David, with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. He is the sufferer and he is the Savior. He is both the sufferer like David, David's greater son, who can sympathize with us when we suffer, and he is also the one who can save us, the answer to our prayers. And here's a quote. I've no idea who said this. I wanted to share this with you. I discovered it in the week. I want to share this with you. It's very Christ-centered. "There is no hope unless God himself has punched a hole in the ceiling of the universe," presumably from above. "And our great captain, Jesus Christ, who has opened a cleft in the pitiless walls of the universe, bids us come to see him. He has entered in. He was born. He died for our sins. Now he's raised again. He has risen from the dead. If all that's true, then you can be saved. Then there's hope for the future. Then your sins can be forgiven. Then you can have a relationship with God. Then the Spirit of God can come into your life and change you. All of those things are true because of Jesus." It is for us to preach this to ourselves again and again, isn't it? As we fall into despair, we remind ourselves of the gospel. We remind ourselves of Jesus. These things are all true, wonderfully true in the Lord Jesus. Because of his unfailing love. Just a word about that as I close. This is a word, and we've shared this a lot in the Bible study on Wednesdays. We're working through the Psalms. This is a word used again and again in the Old Testament. Is it 4,000 times, Patrick? Something like that. I think you mentioned a huge number of times. It's a word in Hebrew. It's hesed. It means unfailing love, loving kindness. It's God's covenant, love, and faithfulness to his people. It is absolutely inviolable. It is totally unbreakable. It is unfailing. It cannot fail. And this is the basis of David's confidence, not in his own righteousness or his own goodness, but in God's unfailing covenant, committed love. It's a marriage relationship between himself and his people. And that is the basis for us too, isn't it? In Christ. The covenant that we have with God in Christ, the new covenant, is our confidence. Nothing can take it away from us. Nothing can break it. It's the very same word he uses in Psalm 51 when he's praying for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, your covenant love. So let me urge you to memorize some of these psalms, to take words with you, to use them in your prayers. What a great resource they are for us in our prayers to God, to bring them to him. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Isn't that a great expression? Isn't that exactly what we do? We struggle with our own thoughts. And day after day I have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing praise to the Lord. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing a song written by Chris.